Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at three of Jesus' parables, which each have in common the theme of a reversal in somebody's fortunes or circumstances. We come to the third today. It is the story in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I was talking a few weeks ago to a young man. We were discussing the recent Billy Graham mission that was held at the university. In the course of our conversation, he said something to me that made me think. He gave it as his opinion that Christian conversion was, as he put it, all psychological. Now, from the tone of his voice, it was obvious that this was a very derogatory verdict in his opinion, so I probed his vocabulary a little bit. And it turned out what he was really meaning was this, that the motivation that turns a person's interest towards religion, he thought, was always emotional. People, he said, had feelings they had to come to terms with, and religion helped them to do it. So he reckoned that religion was really a variety of psychotherapy. When I asked what feelings in particular he thought drove people towards Christianity, he said without any hesitation, "Oh, guilt." Then he went on to complain bitterly about evangelists who exploit people's consciences, trying to give them, he said, guilt complexes so they can offer Jesus as a remedy. He likened them to quack doctors who poison you so they can sell you the antidote. And when I asked, well, how he fit into all this, he said, "Well, of course I have guilt feelings sometimes, but I can cope with them without Jesus. I don't need religion to cope with my guilt feelings." Now, that point of view seemed to me so important, I made a mental note that one of these days I should talk to you about it. And this week, as I read the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector again, I realized my opportunity had come. Because, you see, this story is very much about guilt and how it motivates a person's religion. On the surface, I suppose it could be regarded as an endorsement of my friend's opinion, because the tax man here is a model of the sort of person who turns to God to find relief from the torments of his conscience. But you see, if you examine the story carefully, I think you'll discover that implicit in what Jesus is saying here, there's a very fundamental distinction. A distinction that defines exactly just where that fellow was wrong when he said that Christianity was just a psychotherapy for people with guilt complexes. Jesus here draws a distinction between guilt as a feeling and guilt as a fact. Just look at this Pharisee, for instance. Here was a man who felt totally innocent. No sense of guilt tormented him at all. You see, he achieved this in two ways, pretty classic ways, actually. First, he achieved it by comparison. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus had in mind, as he tells this story, the sort of people who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. And certainly the Pharisee was like that. "Thank you, God," he said, "I'm not like them." In fact, he was even more personal about it. "Thank you, God, I'm not like him," he said. We can always find some criminal so vicious or so degraded as to make us feel secure in our moral respectability, can't we? There's always some sins we haven't done. And by concentrating on them, it's a very good blind to hide all the things we have done, isn't it? That's what this man did. Comparisons. The other method he used in order to feel innocent was what you might call the method of compensation. See that in verse 12. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get, he said. According to the law of Moses, you only had to fast one day in the whole year, although the Jews did add a few more to it. It's quite clear that as far as this Pharisee was concerned, that wasn't half enough. Twice a week, he thought, at least. And as for his giving, he didn't just tithe his income, as most people did. No, he tithed everything he had, even the herbs in his spice rack. It's always comforting to feel you've done a little bit extra, isn't it? That way, you see, you've got a little bit in moral reserve, so to speak, to make up for any little peccadilloes that might slip through your normally impeccable lifestyle. So the Pharisee felt he was all right. The methods of comparison and compensation had completely eliminated all pangs of conscience from him. As far as freedom from guilt complexes go, he was psychologically A1. Yet Jesus says he went home condemned. He felt innocent, but he was guilty. Now, the tax man, you see, it was completely the other way around. As far as guilt feelings went, he was riddled with them. Everything about him gives evidence of a man whose conscience is giving him hell. See the contrition he expresses. He stands at a distance, wouldn't go right up to the front of the church, hardly felt he had any place of being inside the doors at all. He wouldn't look up to heaven, we read, kept his eyes downcast in shame and embarrassment, you see. And we read he beat his breast, a sign of deep self-loathing and remorse that practically every culture understands. And you see the confession he made. God be merciful to me, he says. A sinner. In fact, the Greek actually says the sinner. No comparisons made, you see. No good deeds cited. Just a heartbroken acknowledgement of his faults and a desperate plea for pardon. Here is a man who felt guilty, if any man ever did. Yet Jesus says he went home righteous. A paradox, then. A great reversal to end all reversals. One man feels innocent, yet is pronounced guilty, and the other man feels guilty, yet is pronounced innocent. You see what I meant when I said that Jesus is drawing a distinction here between guilt as a feeling and guilt as a fact. And that distinction seems to me one we have to have very clear in our minds when we start analysing the psychology of conversion. Let me give you an illustration to explain what I mean. You're going along the road one day, and there you see, sitting in a tree, clinging to the trunk of the tree in a state of obvious terror, a man. Below on the ground, there is a small black and white terrier dog, looking up into the tree. Now, what do you make of the situation? Well, there are several explanations, you see. Perhaps the man is afraid of dogs. People do have all sorts of funny fears, don't they? Spiders and mice. Some people are afraid of the dark. Some people are afraid of heights, closed-in spaces, open spaces, all sorts. We call them phobias nowadays, don't we? Usually we find them rather amusing, though they're not always amusing for the people who suffer from them. Maybe that's what this man has. He knew the dog was harmless. He knew he was being foolish, but his emotions had got the better of him. You could call it an irrational fear, if you like. A more disturbing situation would be if the man was actually mentally unhinged in some way. I mean, suppose you asked him why he was afraid and he told you, well, you see, that dog is actually a Russian booby trap sent to eliminate me. In its mouth it's got a hypodermic of cyanide. Well, we wouldn't laugh about that, I think. Well, maybe we would a little. But I think we'd be very worried about it. But he wouldn't simply be the victim of a phobia, you see, but of a fantasy. He's got no insight into the fact that his fear feeling is out of touch with reality. He's not just irrational, his fear is delusional. And it represents a much more serious sort of psychiatric condition. I think it was the surgeon Lord Webb Johnson who once explained to students the difference between what psychiatrists call neurotic and psychotic conditions. He said the neurotic is the person who merely builds castles in the air. The psychotic is the person who tries to live in them. But he said the psychiatrist is quite happy to collect the rent on both properties. Well, there you are. That's one explanation, if you like, of why the man is sitting in the tree. He's a psychological case, either of greater or lesser severity. And what perhaps he needs is some kind of treatment. But you see, is that the only explanation for his strange behaviour? Oh, no, it isn't. Fear may be irrational or delusional, but it would be nonsense, wouldn't it, to say that all fear is a symptom of mental disturbance. There are times when fear is a perfectly normal response to our circumstances. I mean, suppose, for instance, that man sitting in the tree had read in the paper that morning that a black and white terrier had escaped from a local research laboratory carrying rabies. Now, if that were the situation, his curious antics would be totally rational and totally sensible, especially if the pup was salivating rather heavily and had an aggressive temperament. It's the man who approaches a rabid dog without caution who needs his head examined, not the man who climbs up trees to get away from them. Now you see what I'm getting at? Of course a man's behaviour is influenced by his feelings. We're emotional creatures. But no matter how eccentric you may feel a person's behaviour is, you can only write it all off as, quote, all psychological, if you can show that his feelings were somehow inappropriate to the situation he was in. Our emotions may be unreliable, but at least some of the time they do correspond to reality. There are times when a man ought to feel afraid if he's normal, namely when he's in a situation of danger. And you see, what Jesus is saying here is something very parallel. He's saying there is a situation where men ought to feel guilty, namely when he's under God's judgment. Guilt, like fear, may be a feeling, but it's not only a feeling. It's a fact. Now, I don't think we can really overemphasize that, especially in these days when everybody seems to be so obsessed with psychiatry and inner motivations and what have you. We all know that guilt sometimes is an irrational response. Maybe you've encountered a bereaved person. They very often feel pangs of conscience, perhaps because they didn't do enough for their loved one. There's no grounds for their self-reproach, but they can't help feeling it. Sometimes that kind of guilt can become obsessive. Ultimately, he can even become delusional, and the person actually thinks they murdered them or something like that and insists that they deserve to be punished. Well, we're familiar these days with how destructive that kind of guilt feeling can be. And a person like that, it may very well be right to say their guilt is all psychological and that what they need is some kind of psychiatric treatment. For their guilt feelings are inappropriate to their situation. But you see, that kind of psychological guilt isn't the only sort of guilt there is. Sometimes, according to Jesus at any rate, guilt is a perfectly healthy response. Indeed, there are occasions, according to this story, as in the case of the Pharisee, when it's far more perilous to feel innocent than to feel guilty. Because there is such a thing as real guilt. Guilt which will be judged by God, whether we have feelings about it or not. And this, you see, is the reason why it's quite wrong to see Christianity as if it were just a kind of a quack psychotherapy exploiting people's consciences. Psychotherapy maybe does deal with guilt feelings, among other things. But what Christ here claims to be able to deal with is not the feeling of guilt, but with the fact of guilt. That's why this word in verse 14 is so very, very important. I wonder if you noticed it. We read there that the tax man went home justified before God. You know that word? justified. Now, the word justified isn't a word from the vocabulary of the psychiatrist. It's a word from the law courts. It's not a statement about how the tax man felt on the way home. We don't know how he felt. He might have felt better, he might have felt worse after his visit to the church. We don't know. What Jesus is talking about when he says he was justified is how he stood legally before God's bar of justice. It's how God felt about him, not how he felt about himself, that word justified is concerned. It means quite literally that God declared him righteous. Just as a judge might acquit an accused person. So God had passed a verdict on this man. Not guilty, he said. If you looked into the Greek text, you'd discover that this verb is actually a passive participle, and that's significant. Because that indicates, you see, that the tax man didn't justify himself. We're not to think, for instance, that this deeply emotional prayer of repentance that he prayed kind of paid off his moral debt in God's sight. No, this justification was an act of God's mercy. He was completely passive in it. He didn't contribute anything towards it. It was a gift of God's generosity. And so you see, Jesus would have us learn from this story that the discovery of such free and generous justification by God is what true religion is all about. Christianity is not about getting rid of your guilt feelings. It may accomplish that for you. Or maybe you're the sort of person that will always suffer from guilty conscience. Christianity is not about getting rid of the feelings of our guilt. It is primarily concerned with getting rid of the fact of our guilt. It's not about easing our consciences. It's about cleansing our consciences. It's not a moral analgesic to take the pain of our sin away. It's a moral purgative to make our consciences clean in God's sight. Now maybe somebody, as I say this, is saying, oh well, if that's the case, feelings don't matter at all then, do they? My emotions are irrelevant. It doesn't matter how I feel subjectively about my moral failures, about the things I've done wrong. Jesus is only interested in the facts. He's only interested in whether I'm guilty or not guilty in God's sight. After all, the emotional state of a criminal in the dock doesn't make any difference to the verdict, does it? Now, you'd be wrong if you drew that conclusion. See, if you think about the story again, feelings do matter. The fact that the Pharisee felt innocent and that the tax man felt guilty made an enormous difference to this story. But not in the way that that acquaintance of mine explained, you see. The tax man's guilty conscience wasn't necessary because without it, Jesus would have nothing to save him from. That wasn't why it was important that he should feel guilty, because without guilt feelings, Jesus couldn't take them away. No. Both the Pharisee and the tax man were guilty. Feelings or no feelings, that was the fact. That was their state. The point was, only the man who felt his guilt was able to find this precious justification that Jesus is talking about in this story. The other person missed it. The Pharisee, he missed it. How come? He went to the same church. They both prayed with equal sincerity. How came the one man found cleansing from this guilt and the other man didn't? He expresses it in this explanation, you see, in verse 14. I tell you, he says, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is why our consciousness of guilt, according to Jesus, is important. For one reason and one reason only, because God has determined that he will not justify the proud. He will not pass this verdict of non-guilty, not guilty, on a man who is arrogant. The determining factor in God's verdict upon us, therefore, is not our theological prowess. I mean, we might know nothing about the Bible at all, really. not our religious background. We might come from a completely pagan or non-Christian home or culture. It's nothing to do even with our moral respectability. We may have fallen into all kinds of evil. No, what God demands of a man whom he is going to justify is humility. And humility, as Jesus makes clear in this story, is very much tied up with how we feel about our failures. What difference did the humility of the tax collector make? It made two differences. Think about it. The first difference it made was that he was willing to admit his need. The Pharisee wasn't. All his pretentious efforts to prove himself righteous, you see, made him complacent. He's an example to us of an observation Jesus once made. Those who are whole, he said, don't need a doctor. Only those who are sick. And can you imagine a man going to his doctor one morning and saying, I want you to know, doctor, I'm in superb health. My lungs are perfect, my digestion's fine, I've got no infections, no ailments, no diseases. Unlike the rest of the miserable specimens in your surgery this morning, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me at all. There's no point in going, is there? Because such a man feels no need. If you're not humble enough to feel your need of pardon, there's no point in coming to church. No point in being here this morning at all if you're not humble enough to feel that you need forgiveness. What's God going to do for you? God does not prostitute the medicine of his grace on the ungrateful. He gives it only to people who feel their need. No situation is more damning than to look at the mercy of Christ and say, oh, but I don't need that. I can cope. That's the first thing the humility of the tax collector did. It enabled him to express his need, to feel his need of God. But the second thing it enabled him to do, of course, was to ask for mercy. See, it's embarrassing to ask anyone to forgive you, isn't it? Saying sorry is the most difficult thing in the world. To confess our fault, to acknowledge that no comparison with others, no good works we perform can mitigate it or compensate for it. To just stand as that tax man did and ask for God's charity when we know we deserve his judgment. It's humiliating. We don't want to do it. What's more, we won't do it. Not unless we feel in our hearts the burden of our guilt with some real sense of anxiety. And yet, you see, if we don't ask for mercy, the story says we shall not receive it. God stands willing to forgive any. He offers his grace to all. But no man was ever justified except he came in humble faith to God and asked for that greatest of all blessings. And Karl Barth, a German theologian, expresses it very beautifully when he says, we dislike hearing that we are saved by grace and grace alone. We do not appreciate that God does not have to give us anything, but that we are bound to live from his goodness alone, that we are left with nothing but the great humility of a child presented with many gifts. For we do not like to look away from ourselves. We would much rather withdraw into our inner circle to be with ourselves, he says. To put it bluntly, we do not like to believe. But believe we must, you see. The Pharisee's mistake, according to Jesus, was that he trusted, he was confident in his own righteousness, and that is fatal. Justification is reserved in the economy of God for the man who is willing to look away from his own worthless moral achievements and trust in a God who freely forgives sinful people. To use Paul's vocabulary, a God who justifies the ungodly. This, I say, is why we must feel our guilt. Because only the person who's convicted of his sins is going to be humble enough to admit his need and ask for mercy. And God refuses to justify any others. If there is one thing he is adamant about, it is that there's going to be no pride in heaven. None at all. No human boasting. There'll be nobody up there saying, "Congratulate me, I made it." Now listen, in a little while, you and I will go home from church, just like the Pharisee and the tax man did. I don't know how you will feel as you go home. But I do know the fact of the situation will be that some of us will be justified and others of us will be condemned. No halfway house in that, no degrees in the matter. God will have passed the verdict guilty or not guilty upon us, as he had done on these men. There's a verdict not proven in the Scottish courts. God doesn't need it, for heaven never lacks the evidence necessary to make a judgment. Into one or other of those two categories we will fall, guilty or innocent, condemned or justified. Now look in the mirror. What do you see? The Pharisee or the taxman? Look carefully. One or other of these two, we are, each of us, today. Beware of self-deceit as you look. It's easy to fool yourself. These are days when pomposity is out of fashion. We don't like Pharisees. So we commit the opposite sin of inverted pride. We're ostentatious of our modesty. "Oh, I make no pretense to be a saint," we say. And the fact that that is just as self-righteous as the Pharisee seems to elude us. You heard the story of the Sunday school teacher who told her children this story and then said at the end, "Now, children, let's thank God we're not like that proud Pharisee." But more than even bewaring of self-deceit, I advise you to beware of complacency as you look in the mirror today. You ask most people what they want most of all. You know what they'll say? "Peace of mind." "That's what I want," they say. "Peace of mind." Is that what you want? If all you want in life is peace of mind, then a bottle of Valium tablets and a course of psychotherapy at Fulbourne will probably give it to you. You don't need Jesus. Plenty of people in this world get peace of mind without Jesus. He's not a psychiatrist. He's a saviour. He didn't hang bleeding on that cross to deliver us from our psychological hang-ups and complexes. He died there to rescue us from hell. Not from our subjective feelings, but from our objective damnation. You see? So beware of peace of mind. Peace of mind is a dangerous thing. This Pharisee had plenty of peace of mind. And he perished with it. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. And there is therefore no genuine peace for us until, like this taxman, we find not peace of mind, but peace with God. That's what you need this morning. Peace of mind is not what you need. Peace with God is what you need. A woman said to me some months ago as she was going out through the door, "Oh, I do like coming to church here. I always feel better after I've been to church here." Never felt so mortified in my life. Feel better? You don't come to church to feel better. I don't want you to go away from church today feeling better. I want you to go home justified. And that's why I'm praying that God will plague your conscience if you're not a Christian. Plague it. till you feel your guilt with sufficient intensity to seek him and find that justification that the tax man found. Let's pray together.